Well, we are in Colossians chapter 3, and Paul is going to make quite a point about the implications of who we are upon how we should conduct ourselves. Paul had much to praise the Colossians in regard to, but there were areas of critique. There were areas that needed tuning up, areas where they needed to strengthen, and as a result, Paul will have some words later on in the passage in regard to some of the areas where, practically speaking, there were problems within the Colossian church. So let's begin at chapter 3, verse 1. Paul wants them to have their focus upon who they are in Christ. And so when he speaks about their status now as being raised with Christ, he says, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. So 3:1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Jesus has preeminence over everything, over all of creation. We saw that back in chapter 1. Look back at 1:15, where it says that he, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now that does not mean what Jehovah's Witnesses treat it as. They say that it means that he was the first one born in creation. So they take it that it's saying that he is a created being, that he's not God. As we discussed when we were in that passage, firstborn is the way of referring to that child who has preeminent inheritance. If you add up the number of children that someone had in a Jewish family and add one to that number, the double portion would be given to the firstborn. However, there are many occasions when we see that one who was not the first one born received firstborn rights. You can think of Ishmael and Isaac. You can think of Jacob and Esau. There are many, many examples. Firstborn is talking about the firstborn inheritance rights. So Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God, firstborn, that is the inheritor, the preeminent inheritor over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. The for him is looking at him as the one with the firstborn status. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Jesus has preeminence. That's what he's pointing to in 3:1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Jesus has received preeminence within heaven. With him being at the right hand of God, it's picturing his position. Paul wants believers to focus upon him, the one that we were raised with. Paul goes into a little more detail on this in Ephesians, and since these are sister books, I'd like to look at that. It's not going to change anything that's here, but it's going to reinforce what's here. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, God, and God comes from verse 4, God is the subject here, God made us alive together. Made alive together is one word. It's a compound word. The together is part of it, but with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And God raised us up together. Raised together is a compound word. And seated us together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's reinforcing exactly what it's saying here in Colossians. Jesus has preeminence. And Paul wants us to be focused upon the things of Christ because we have been raised in him. But as Ephesians clarified, before that we received life. We have eternal life because we have believed Jesus for his promise of everlasting life. What is entailed in that promise also is a guarantee of future resurrection. But Paul is here looking at you are raised with Christ, and he's there looking at our positional status as believers, that we have been given life, we have been raised with Christ. We will have our bodily resurrection in the future, but in light of our position in relation to the preeminent inheritor of the universe, Jesus Christ, who's sitting at the right hand of God, Paul urges believers to have their focus upon things above. What he means is focus upon the things of God, the things that are true for us now that we are believers. In verses 2-4, he amplifies.
Hey, John, I'm sorry. Is there supposed to be a PowerPoint up?
No, there is not.
Okay, thank you.
Sorry. Yeah. So, in verses 2-4, set your mind heavenward. Set your minds on things above, not on the things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also appear with him in glory. Notice how Paul is looking at things that are true now, but he's looking forward to the things that are going to change at the time of the rapture, when we receive our resurrection bodies. He's saying, don't be focused upon the things of earth. And he's thinking here in particular that which is related to our first birth, because we have died. What he means by that is we have been, as it were, joined with Christ in his death so that we could be joined with him in his life, joined with him in his resurrection, and we are able to live according to the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, if we are walking in the light controlled by his word. Notice that in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. These Colossians, they're Gentiles, they're far removed from Jerusalem. They would have had no idea that the same God, the God of the Hebrews, would have a plan that would incorporate even them as it incorporates all believers. And there's a guarantee that believers are going to be with him in glory. And so that's exactly what he's saying in verse 4. In light of that, he's saying our focus should be upon that which is true of us because of our relationship that we have with Christ. Now, that's going to have practical implications. What does it mean to seek the things that are above? What does it mean to be focused upon those things instead of the things on earth? The practical ramifications of that he develops in verses 5-7. He's going to talk about it in relation to moral issues. So he says to shut down bad morals in verses 5 through 7. Therefore, put to death your members which are on earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Now, he's picking up upon the fact that we were united with Jesus Christ in his death, as he said in verse 3. And so now he's saying that we are to regard ourselves, as he would say in Romans, regard ourselves as being dead to those things that would have characterized former life of these Gentiles when they were unbelievers. And he went through quite a list. Essentially, they were in every way that they could possibly be doing so, running away from God, in terms of their sexual conduct, in terms of just their focus upon getting ahead at the cost of everyone else, which is, as he defines it, which is idolatry, putting other things in the place of God. Notice that Paul says in verse 6, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Now, have a couple of things that we have to discuss here. Wrath, as we have studied, is always in time. Wrath is not a description of the lake of fire. It's not a description of anything in the eternal state, even the eternal state of unbelievers. Wrath is always a temporal concept. That is, it happens within time on planet Earth. God has a disposition that is against all of these types of things that he's just given a partial list of. And he says that these types of things bring God's wrath upon planet Earth. I think probably one of the easiest places to see wrath within the temporal concept is to go to the book of Romans. He has an extensive development. It is making exactly the same point that Paul is making here. As we look at Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Now, as you look at that passage says nothing about whether it be a believer or whether it be an unbeliever. It says, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Within the argument here in Romans 1 through the first part of Romans 3, he's talking about God's disposition against such things, whether by believers or whether by unbelievers. Now, we might look at Colossians and say, but wait a moment. In Colossians, he's talking about wrath in particular against unbelievers. The phrase sons of disobedience is a phrase that Paul uses a few other times, and in those other times it's very clear that he's talking about unbelievers. Let's go back to Ephesians. Let's look at where this term comes up. Let me talk a little bit about the grammar of Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 7. That passage in the Greek constitutes one sentence, all the way from verse 1 through verse 7. As you look at your English Bibles, you for sure have a period at the end of verse 3. Some translations end up having another sentence break somewhere else. The New King James is fairly typical, having this broken into two sentences. They seek to do a favor for readers because they are wanting to make it so that the reader has an idea of the flow of thought. They put some words into italics in verse 1 that not all translations do. I'll read verse 1 of chapter 2, and when I read the words "he made alive," those are in italics. The reason that they're in italics is because the words "he made alive" are not present in verse 1. But it says here, "and you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now, why would the New King James add those words there? They are picking up on the thought of the main verbs in the sentence, which this sentence, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, the main verbs are in verses 5 and 6. We talked about those a little earlier. Notice in verse 5, "made us alive together." So, made alive. Notice how that is picked up in the New King James with the italic words in 2:1. He made alive. Then in verse 6, we have "raised up together" and "seated together." The sentence here is structured this way. The main verbs are in verses 5 and 6, saying that God made believers alive together, raised them together, and seated them together with Christ. But he did so in spite of their sinful condition. That sinful condition is described in verses 1 through 3. As we've said before, and I can, in question and answer, I can go through explanation of how we know that in Ephesians the word "you" will refer to Gentiles and the word "we" will refer to Jews. We can talk about that in questions, but for now I will assert it. In chapter 2, verse 1, "and you," that is Gentiles, "he made alive." He made Gentile believers alive together with Christ, just as he made Jewish believers alive together with Christ. Those ideas pick up in verse 5, which is part of this whole sentence. New King James is wanting to keep the idea of the whole sentence together, and that's the reason they put in italics "he made alive." Also, it was necessary in order to make it a flowing sentence when they put a period at the end of verse 3. So, "and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience," unbelievers. Remember, that's the phrase that we encountered in Colossians chapter 3, sons of disobedience. It's very clear here that Paul is talking about unbelievers. He's saying, This is something that works among all unbelievers. But now notice verse 3. Among whom, that is, we, Jewish unbelievers, once also all conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Children under God's wrath. Wrath is in time, remember. Just as the others. Just as the other sons of disobedience, the Gentile sons of disobedience. Very clearly, within this context, verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians are talking about unbelievers. Sons of disobedience is a term, a phrase referring to unbelievers. Paul also uses sons of disobedience in Ephesians 5. Now, Ephesians 5 is a passage that talks about issues of rewardability. And lo and behold, it's very similar to what we saw in Colossians chapter 3 when he has a list of things that are displeasing to God, things that bring about wrath. Notice chapter 5 starting at verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you. Now, I need to discuss the wording, let it not be named among you. He's not saying that it's that one should never under any circumstances discuss these things. Well, lo and behold, what is Paul doing? He's discussing it. He's saying in discussing it that these things are inappropriate for believers. But what does he mean, let it not be named among you? He's saying, let it not be named as occurring among you. Being named among you is a reference to it occurring or being part and parcel of them. All you have to do is think about the church at Corinth. They had many problems with such things. So it is fitting for saints for these things not to be named as occurring among them. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, I know that I've got to discuss this because this has been misinterpreted by many as saying, well, if there is a believer and this believer has fallen into any of these things, this person will not be with God, but this person will end up in the lake of fire. However, having an inheritance in the kingdom is quite distinct from entering the kingdom. I think there's a really easy way to illustrate this. How many tribes did Israel have? 12. What was unique about Levi? What was unique about the tribe of Levi? No land, no inheritance. The Lord was their inheritance. They had no land inheritance, but they were within the nation. They were part of the kingdom. In other words, the tribe of Levi is an excellent illustration of it being possible to be in a kingdom without having an inheritance in the kingdom. Having an inheritance in the kingdom is an issue of rewardability. So, notice what he's saying is, no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. In other words, such a person will be excluded from rewardability. He's not saying that there is no such thing as a believer who has fallen into these types of things, ends up with discipline in this life and loss of reward. But the issue of inheritance is talking about rewardability. It is not talking about whether or not a person is in the kingdom. Believers have eternal security. Jesus promised everlasting life and said that no one could snatch him out of his hand, not even the believer himself. So, what is the warning then that Paul makes in verse 6? Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Okay. Now, he's saying, just like in Colossians, these types of things bring God's wrath upon unbelievers. But if it brings God's wrath upon unbelievers, does that mean believers end up getting a free pass? Not at all. Because he has just said that for the believer practicing such things, they end up with no inheritance. But furthermore, a very close read of verse 7a is going to be instructive. Therefore, you, which is implicit, it's second person imperative, do not be partakers with them. Now, the translation partakers is actually a weak translation, because what the Greek says is don't be fellow partakers with them. It uses the prefix soon together with. Now wait a moment. Paul is talking to believers, and he's telling believers, don't be a fellow partaker, don't join into a partnership with unbelievers who have no inheritance because they won't even be in the kingdom. The believer who becomes a fellow partaker with unbelievers by participating in such things loses rewardability, because he ends up having the same type of inheritance that the unbeliever has, no inheritance. Unlike the unbeliever, the believer who becomes disinherited possesses eternal life, whereas the unbeliever does not possess everlasting life. But the thing that he shares in common with the unbeliever is the unbeliever has no reward, no inheritance, and the believer who has gone crossways against the Lord and has not repented of it and gotten back with the things of the Lord, that person, though he has eternal security, he has jettisoned his rewardability. So lo and behold, sons of disobedience is a clear term that in every context refers to unbelievers. Let's go back to Colossians 3. Colossians 3, Paul says, because of these things. Doesn't that sound like Ephesians 5? It certainly does. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. He's saying, when you were unbelievers, it was understandable. You were part and parcel with them. Now you're not. So if you're not, if you don't have the same eternal destiny, they have the lake of fire in front of them, whereas the believer is guaranteed to be with Christ, possessing everlasting life in a resurrection body, and with the potential, if that believer has been pleasing to the Lord, has been walking in the light, has been suffering with Christ, has been pleasing to the Lord, that believer has rewards in front of him. But, he says, wrath is coming upon the unbeliever. And if wrath is coming upon unbelievers here on planet Earth in time because of these things right here and right now, does a believer want to get caught up in God's wrath? I don't think so. That's Paul's strong warning. When he talked in the first part of this chapter about setting our mind on things above, he's aiming us towards using the Word of God, seeking to please Him, becoming rewardable, instead of focusing our minds upon the things that are down below and getting ourselves dragged into a lifestyle that we may have had as unbelievers, a lifestyle that can end up with zero rewardability and being under discipline, under wrath in time. And Paul says, don't do it. He's saying, there are ways to conduct ourselves and there are ways not to. But it starts with our focus. And how do we get our focus in line? By the Word of God. So, Paul urges putting off a whole series of things. Now, what he talked about there in verse 5, you know, it's very easy to say, well, yeah, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and so on. Yeah, those are pretty bad, but what about the things that he discusses in verses 8 and into verse 9? But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. So, we look at these things, and believers who hold on to anger, there is such a thing as righteous anger, but righteous anger, being angry about something that is wrong, can very easily degrade into that which is sinful. And so Paul urges in Ephesians not to allow the sun to go down on our anger. We're to deal with it. We need to forgive as appropriate. We need to do other things rather than hanging on to our anger and allowing it to degenerate. Wrath, similar, malice, holding things against others. Blasphemy, where it's, this is now moving into speech patterns. Filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Paul is looking at attitudes and attitudes and speech, whereas in verse 5 he was talking about moral conduct. Now he's talking about our attitudes and our speech patterns. Let's look carefully at verse 9. He says, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man. First part of it, we are to speak the truth in love, as Paul says in Ephesians, having put off the lie. But here it's speaking about not being untruthful. This, all of these patterns, these are things that are talked about repeatedly in Scripture. It's very easy for us to fall into patterns here with our speech and with our attitudes, and Paul is saying these need to be put aside. These are inappropriate. Now, when he speaks about lying, you'll notice that he gives a reason for that. And it's because of things related to our standing. So 9b through 11 talk about things related to our standing. The reason we are not to lie to one another is we have put off. Now notice, this is past tense. The past tense here is talking about this happened at the point that we believed. Now I know that most of us have heard teaching that says that the old man is something inside of us, our propensity to sin is identified improperly as equaling the flesh or equaling the old sin nature. Those things exist. The flesh is something that Paul talks about on many, many occasions, also called the old sin nature. That's a propensity to sin that is innate within all of us. And that's all legitimate teaching. But old man does not equal the flesh. Old man does not equal the old sin nature. And I think that this passage is about the clearest passage for making that point clear. Because let's look at what he says about the old man and what he says about the new man. And verse 11 is really problematic for those that think that the old man is our flesh, the old man is our sinful nature, the old man is our old sin nature. He says, you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where, in the new man, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So, what Paul is implying is that in the old man, the difference between a Greek or a Jew was a big deal. The difference between being circumcised or uncircumcised was a big deal. The difference between being a barbarian, a Scythian, or not being a barbarian or a Scythian, the difference between being a slave or a free person, those were all big deals in the old man, but not in the new man. Now, wait a moment. that doesn't make sense if one is saying it's my sinful tendency that's innate within me. That makes no sense whatsoever. In Paul, old man, and Paul is the only author who ever uses the term old man or new man. You will not find it anywhere else in the New Testament except in Paul. And here's where you'll find it in Paul. Colossians 3. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 4. Romans 6. And guess what each one of them says about the new man in every one of those passages? Colossians 3, Ephesians 2, Ephesians 4, and Romans 6. Every one of them says that the new man is created. And all of these contexts are looking at a corporate truth. Now, let me show you in Ephesians that is very clearly talking about a corporate concept. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. By the way, in Ephesians chapter 2, we have two passages that are pertinent. But let's start at verse 11 to set context. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, the church at Ephesus was primarily Gentile, that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Gentiles were never part of the nation, the commonwealth of Israel. And they were strangers to the covenants of promise, because the Abrahamic land, Davidic, and New Covenants were made with Israel, not with the church, not with Gentiles. Having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you, Gentiles, and notice verse 11 described you equals Gentiles, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So, with that as background, now we can look at the passage starting in verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made the both one. Both who? Gentiles and Jews. And has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man. The body of Christ is here, being called the created new man. Remember I said every passage that talks about the new man says that it's created. The created new man has been, so as, look at how it says it in verse 15, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body, that is the body of Christ, through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you, Gentiles, who were afar off, and to those Jews who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. The new man is the corporate entity called the body of Christ, the universal church, consisting of Jews and Gentiles, joined together in one body. That also underlies the wording of Ephesians 2:10, which, notice how that's right in this context. Remember, I started the reading at 2:11. But let's back up a little further. Let's look at 2:10. For we are his masterpiece. Now, I prefer masterpiece over workmanship, because masterpiece is a word that, if it's plural, we would say masterpieces. I can say the Last Supper was Da Vinci's masterpiece. The Mona Lisa was his masterpiece. But I would say the Last Supper and the Mona Lisa were Da Vinci's masterpieces. But if I were to say the Mona Lisa was his workmanship and the Last Supper was his workmanship, I would say the Last Supper and the Mona Lisa are his workmanship. I would not say workmanships. So the only reason that I'm using the word masterpiece rather than workmanship is that it is important to know whether you put an S on the word here. For we are his masterpiece. It is singular in Greek. The word is poema, and it is singular. Created, lo and behold, the new man, every time, ever mentioned, says it's created. Now, obviously, it doesn't here use the term new man, but he's introducing his point, and he gets around to new men in verse 15. Same idea, talking about the corporate entity of Jews and Gentiles in one body, the body of Christ, the universal church. For we are his workmanship, or that is, we are his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus. Now, if he were talking about individuals, he would have said, we are his masterpieces. Each and every one of us individually would then be a masterpiece. But he is saying, we, the church, are his masterpiece. So even though it doesn't use the term new man, I would argue that this passage is talking about the created new man. The joining of Jews and Gentiles together, which was hinted at in Ephesians 2, 1 through 7, because in that passage, you equals Gentiles, we equals Jews. Notice in verse 1, you, Gentiles, were dead, and in verse 5, we, Jews, were dead. And he made us alive together. Verse 5 and 2:6, raise us together, and also in verse 6, seated us together. So he's talking about a corporate entity all the way through chapter 2, and he calls it in 2:15 the new man. Lo and behold, Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians 4, we also have the corporate new man. The only unfortunate thing in Ephesians 4 is that Paul uses infinitives, and we have an idiom that we go on to autopilot and we put on it an American or English idiom that was not what Paul meant. Notice, as in 4:21, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as truth is in Jesus, that you put off. And we would think, we often read it as though he say, you are supposed to put off. But the idea is that you have put off concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of the mind, and that you have put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Okay, let's go back to Colossians. Colossians is in exactly the same vein. But the nice thing about the Colossians passage is that it's very easy to see here that it is past. Since you have, that is, you already did put on the new man. How did that happen? At the moment that we believed in Jesus Christ for eternal life, we were put into the body of Christ. We were put into the new man. And so we put it on, so to speak, by believing in him. Believing in him for his promise of everlasting life. So he's saying, don't lie to one another. Why? Because you're part of the new man. You're part of the body of Christ. You have every reason to think the things that are above, not to think the things that are down below, not to get involved in all those things that bring wrath upon unbelievers and that result in believers being disinherited, where they lose all rewardability and so forth. We have already put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. And lo and behold, in that corporate new man, there is neither Greek nor Jew. I'm not saying that there aren't Jews, and it isn't saying that there aren't Greeks, but it's saying that does not constitute, oh, one has superior access to God and the other has inferior. Paul says, equal access. It doesn't matter from the standpoint of our access to God what our ethnicity is. It doesn't matter from the standpoint of access to God. Circumcised or uncircumcised. That doesn't change access to God for the believer, the one who is part of the new man. One who is part of the body of Christ. And whether one is slave or free, that doesn't change access to God. So what Paul is saying in this passage is that because we are related to the preeminent inheritor of the universe, the one who is capable of handing out rewards, positions of authority within his kingdom, he has all that power, he has all that authority to do that. Why would we get ourselves all wrapped up in things that are failing, things that will be judged, things that have cause God to even deal with unbelievers, let alone with believers? Paul is saying, because of who we are and who we are related to, we have every reason to live for Christ and no reason whatsoever to act as though we were not believers. This is a powerful passage.